We're in Galatians. Some of y'all have never been through Galatians before. Or maybe you have, and you're like, I don't understand this, but it's a... So this will be a good time. We're going to be here up until December. We're going to come through Thanksgiving in Galatians. This week, we're in Galatians chapter 2. And last week was a great week of sharing. Ray preached for us, and basically you preached to us. We opened it up. We talked about a transformed life and then passed the mic around. And a lot of you shared how your lives have been transformed by the love of Jesus. And so if you weren't here last week, or maybe if you were, you can go back and access that audio on our website. Go to resources, and all of our sermons are there. All of the slides are there. My notes are there. Everything's there. So, but I think you'll be encouraged. If you missed that last week, go back and listen to some of the stories that were shared. Because you all talked so much last week, Ray didn't have a chance to get into Galatians 2, 1 through 10, so I'm going to try and cover the whole thing this morning, 2, 1 through 21, and I think we'll be good to get through that. But I didn't want to skip 1 through 10 because it's like pieces of the puzzle that all fit together. If you miss out on a piece, then you're going to, at the end of the thing, you're going to be, well, how does that fit? So we'll go through and walk through Galatians 2. Just as a reminder, Galatians is a letter that Paul wrote to the Galatian church. When he encountered Jesus by revelation on the road to Damascus, he was called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And there were a lot of Jewish people who, that was kind of a revelation to them, that the gospel was for everyone. But the Old Testament says over and over and over to the Jewish people, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. This good news is for everyone. And God called Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the church commissioned and ordained Paul and Barnabas to go out on a missionary journey and spread the good news to the Gentiles. And so Galatia is a region of cities in that region we've been talking about. But just a reminder, if you haven't been here, it's in modern-day Turkey, kind of the middle of modern-day Turkey is where Galatia was. And the last 3 weeks, see if there's anything else. Oh, the question that Paul was addressing primarily with the Galatian church is, what does freedom in Christ really look like? What does it really look like? Freedom in Christ. When he set up the church, he set up an infrastructure of good news of the gospel, and then he left. And after he left, Judaizers started coming in. Judaizers were Jewish people who had become Christians. But when they became Christians and followers of Jesus, they brought with them all of their rules and regulations and rituals from the Jewish faith into, and they were requiring all the practice of all these other things. And Paul's like, no, 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 that's not the gospel. Those things are not bad, but they're not required. And so I saw with the storm blowing through, I thought this morning, I wasn't aware of the devastation that happened in Western North Carolina. Did you hear about that? The Asheville area, they said, don't even bother trying any roads. Asheville is on an island. There's not a single road, they said, that really is passable to get into Asheville. And all of Western North Carolina is badly affected. But it just reminded me and kind of related to this, that Paul set up this infrastructure of roads that all lead to Jesus. And the Judaizers came in and they were destroying all these roads and pathways and bridges and highways. And Paul was concerned and he was angry. And it was a holy anger. And so he wrote this letter to the churches that occupy the region of Galatia. So the last few weeks we've talked about Paul's calling. And he was telling them, hey, I didn't commission myself. I didn't get this from other men. I got this by direct revelation from Jesus. This is a supernatural encounter that I had. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus commissioned me to come to you. So I'm commissioned by Jesus. And we talked about Paul's transformation, his life transformation, which there are a lot of evidences for the Christian faith, life transformation. I mean, they're all powerful, but that's one that is just undeniable. For you or people that you know, if you've seen people move from being in darkness away from Jesus into light in relationship with Jesus, and you've seen life change and you've experienced life change, that's undeniable. And so Paul presents to them the transformation that he received. And he said, I got this by revelation. I wasn't taught it. It wasn't a natural process. It wasn't a rational thinking, although the gospel is rational, but it is by faith. And Jesus came and he said, it came by revelation. It's a supernatural thing that God did in my life, that God did in my heart. And that's why I'm here. So we've got Paul's calling, Paul's transformation. And today we're going to talk about Paul's affirmation, his affirmation of what is the gospel, what is the good news. So my key thought for today, as I was thinking this through, is this, that the gospel is supernatural, 100% Jesus with no additives and eternal preservatives. God will keep us. It's not our job. It's not our responsibility to keep ourselves to the end, although we do have responsibilities as followers of Christ. Ultimately, he is the one that holds us secure. So that you're going to see that several times through the message this morning. I'm just going to dive in and we'll walk our way through Galatians 1 through chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, and I'll have some thoughts about each section. So let's go. If you've got the Bible pulled up on your phone, you can follow along. Otherwise, we'll have it up here on the screen. And each segment, I just kind of highlighted in yellow what I thought was sort of the key thought from that that particular segment. All right, so chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who is with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? So here's what he's talking about. Paul had been growing, preaching, and planting churches for about 18 years. After he came to faith, he went into the desert of Arabia as soon as he was converted. He went to Jerusalem for a few days to meet with Peter. And Peter at that time was considered the head of the church, and the home base for the church was in Jerusalem. That's why he went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. And then he went to Syria, and he went to Cilicia to start his ministry to the Gentiles. And the fact that he went to Syria was significant because Damascus is in Syria. He was on the way to Damascus to persecute the Christians when Jesus interrupted his trip and transformed his life and redirected his path. And so he went back to Damascus. And, you know, the Christians everywhere were terrified. You know, here comes Saul. No, it's Paul. Change his name. And I'm one of you. And I'm here to help. And so Paul started his ministry. And after about 18 years, he went back to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the church. And the text tells us that he responded to a revelation from God. He didn't have this idea himself. He's walking by the Spirit. And we have an opportunity to walk by the Spirit, but sensing just, God, where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to talk to? What do you want me to do? We have to be sensitive to that. But God puts his Spirit in us and gives us those senses. And so Paul was doing the same thing. He had a revelation from God that he should go back to Jerusalem. And so he went. And he took Titus and Barnabas with him. This whole piece right here is played out in much greater detail in Acts chapter 15. So if you're curious, you can make a note of that and go read that. But Titus was a Gentile, non-Jewish person who came to faith because of Paul's ministry. He lived in the region of Galatia, and he was a convert, and he ended up, Paul used him in a lot of different ways. He ended up basically being a mailman for some of his letters that Paul wrote. Titus, he'd send Titus and he'd go deliver them. And eventually, Paul commissioned Titus to pastor the church on the island of Crete. When that church was established, Paul left Titus there. And so we have the letter called Titus that Paul wrote to Titus on basically how to set up the church. So that's Titus's background. And Barnabas was a Jewish convert to Christianity from Jerusalem. And he was called a son of encouragement. Whenever we think of encouragers, Barnabas's name is always associated with that because that's what he was to Paul. He had the gift of encouragement. That's kind of what his role was. And he accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. And Barnabas brought, we think it was his cousin, John Mark, along. And then John Mark kind of left the trip about halfway in. And so when it came time for the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to bring his cousin again. And Paul said, no, I'm not bringing him. He abandoned us halfway through, so he's not coming. And Barnabas felt so strongly about it that they ended up splitting up and going in two different directions. And I think their friendship was intact, but they just felt two different callings. And so Paul and Silas went one direction, and Barnabas and John Mark went another. A little bit of background about those guys. So Paul was eager to go to Jerusalem to meet with the church leaders to make sure that he was on the right track and that he wasn't preaching heresy. He's like, I've been doing this for 18 years, and this gospel is such incredible good news. He had this revelation to go back to Jerusalem to touch base with the church and make sure they were on the same page. So he had that thought, am I still heading in the right direction? We need to make sure that we're on the same page. So that's what he did. The text says that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Why does it throw that in there? Because that was a huge, huge issue in that day. This was a major shift of tectonic plates. Is that the right word? Tectonic plates. In faith. I mean, Judaism had been around for, at that time, I'm off the top of my head, I think it was 6,000 years, 4,000 years. And Jesus comes and shifts everything, everything. And now all of the rituals, all of the practices are no longer necessary. And that's hard to give that up when that's your heritage and that's your history. And Paul grew up in that too. So he's saying, no, you're good. You're okay. We are free. We are set free from the law. Our freedom is now in Jesus. And so that was a big, big, big deal. But a lot of the Judaizers still were thinking, okay, it's Jesus plus you still have to be circumcised. You still have to honor the holidays. You still have to obey, keep all the laws, the food regulations, all the things you can't eat and can't eat. And so they were tying all of that to faith in Christ. And Paul was saying, no, actually we're set free from those things. And so Titus going with them, when they met with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christian leaders, he didn't feel any sense to be circumcised. So that tells us that they really were on the same page. And, it's interesting that the word circumcision appears in the book of Galatians or the letter of Galatians 16 times. And I did a little research on that. It's twice as many times per chapter as anywhere else in the Bible. So this is a big deal. Galatians really is just the center part of what is faith in Christ, what is required, what is not required. And at that time, the practice of circumcision represented all of the religious rituals and customs and all of that. That's why it's mentioned so much. So I'll keep moving on. We're in verse 4. I'll hit verse 4 through 6. This matter arose, here's why Paul went to Jerusalem, what kind of caused it to happen, because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. So this was a huge stand for the gospel. If Paul had given in, we quite possibly would have lost the gospel and the good news in that moment as we know it today. But he didn't give in. And I've reflected on that. There was a lot of pressure to do that. He said that there were infiltrators that came into the region of Galatia that were spreading this bad news among those who had received the good news. And so there was a lot of pressure to conform because this gospel went against every single grain that they had in them. It goes against our grain too. you know, the natural way of thinking for us is that we have to perform, we have to do good works, we have to be good people in order to earn God's favor. But the gospel flips that around. It says you have God's favor. And as a result of having God's favor, you now are delighting yourself in God, and you will be good. You will end up doing good works, but not because you have to. It becomes a product of a desire that's in you to want to. It actually fills us with joy to walk in obedience. But Paul was saying, no, you've got that backwards, and we need to straighten that out and make that clear. Your thoughts, your words, your decisions, and your actions, mine too, matter. What you think about, what you say, what you do makes a difference. If Paul had changed, and they're all rooted in conviction, if Paul had gone against conviction, it would have had devastating effects, most likely. Convictions are important. And this is, you know, I think this is an important point to make, that so oftentimes we see in the church and people who say that they're Christians, this was my story for many years, I believed the right things, but they were not deep convictions. They had not changed me. Those beliefs had not, they weren't beliefs that I would die for. Paul would clearly die for these beliefs, and he did die for these beliefs. And so our desire, all and during the entire course of our lives, is to ask God, God, please turn my beliefs into deep convictions. And how does that happen? It happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. We invite the Holy Spirit. God, I'm not sure that I've had a transforming encounter with your Spirit. How do we know that? Well, we look at our actions. We look at our desires. What are the things that we delight in? If those are not things that God delights in, then we are able to identify, okay, I'm off base here. You know, Lord, come and do a work in my heart. I can't change my heart, but you can. Make these beliefs deep convictions so that they become the most important thing and really kind of all that matters in my life. That's what Paul was operating out of. And he was operating out of the huge interest in preserving the gospel. And again, what is the gospel? The gospel is supernatural, 100% Jesus with no additives and eternal preservatives. No additives means no works, no circumcision, no rituals, no religious stuff. All those things are good, but they're not necessary. The gospel, it's really 100% Jesus about what he does for us. So I'll keep moving. Verse 7, on the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. They had categorized them as the circumcised group and the uncircumcised group, the Jews and the Gentiles. And very clearly, Peter was going to the Jewish, the circumcised people, and Paul was going to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, that's Peter, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So there's this big meeting in Jerusalem to make sure everybody's on the same page. And they realize we're all on the same page. And so it says they gave them the right hand of fellowship. You know, we know that that's commissioning. They basically laid hands on them, they prayed for them, they blessed them, and they said, get after it. We'll go to the Jews, you go to the Gentiles. So this moment in the history of the church was significant because it brought unity among the Gentiles and among the Jewish believers. That had never happened before, never happened. And you'll see in this text, the Jewish people still, they still called the Gentiles sinners. That's just what they were. You know, we're righteous, but they're sinners. They were worlds apart. They didn't associate with them. They didn't eat with them. They didn't live with them. They didn't do anything with them. At least they weren't supposed to. But now this meeting in Jerusalem brought everybody together. They're on the same page. There's unity. Ephesians 2 verse 14 says this, talking about Jesus. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. That unity was rooted 100% in Jesus. And the unity of the church is a super important thing. A friend of mine, I may have mentioned this to you. He's overseas church planting for Victory World Church. And he told me a lot of times they'll be in staff meetings. And as they think about ministries, they'll back up and say, wait a minute, is what we're talking about doing, is this about the kingdom? Or is this about the castle? Is this about us building our little castle? Or is this about building the kingdom of God? And we want to always be all about kingdom. You know, I tell people all the time, we have no interest in trying to get people to come to our church. We don't. We want people to be wherever God wants them to be. The only thing we want to try to get people to do is grow in their relationship with Jesus. And that can happen in a variety of settings. But that's a kingdom mentality. And we partner with other churches. We work with other churches because other churches are family. And we're all in this together. And we're all going to be spending eternity together. And so this idea of unity is super important. The good news is universal. It's universal. It's for all people in all places, in all cultures, in all backgrounds. So this idea of unity is really, really critical. I love this quote. You know, you might ask the question I was asking, how do we maintain unity? How can you maintain unity? Because a lot of different churches and denominations, you know, we believe and we do and we, you know, practice different ways. We express our faith in different ways. And so how do we maintain unity with other churches? And this is a great quote, Rupert Meldenius. He's a German theologian from 1627. You may have heard the quote, but I love it. He says, in essentials, unity. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, we have to be unified there. In non-essentials, liberty. There are some minor things that we may disagree on. Baptism, we may disagree on other minor things in leadership with churches, those are not essential things. And so we allow liberty there, but in all things, charity. And that means assuming the best, extending grace towards one another. And that's how we maintain unity. And that maybe is a challenge for all of us. Oftentimes it's easy for me to assume the worst about individuals, about different denominations, about different churches. I can be very judgmental, and we have to correct ourselves. We have to back that up and say, those are brothers and sisters. I need to assume the best about them. I need to have a charitable heart. I need to be gracious. So we'll keep moving. Verse 10, next section, verse 10 through 13. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So when Paul was being sent back out to the Gentiles, the church in Jerusalem said, just remember the poor. And why did they ask him? There was nothing else that they said, but this is the one thing they did. And I think that one of the reasons is because the gospel is all about generosity. It's about extravagant generosity, just as God has given to us so extravagantly. You know, the Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. He loved the world, so he gave his only son. He gave. God is a generous God. And so remember the poor. Remember that those that don't have anything. And generosity it's a way of expressing and taking action on our faith. That what we have, we don't just hoard and keep. We just let it, like a stream, we let water come in and we let it flow out like a conduit. We're not containers, we're conduits. So remember the poor around you. Moving on to verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, this is big. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Had you ever heard that verse? Did you know that Paul and Peter had this clash, this huge battle. It's like Batman versus Superman. Batman's calling Superman out. Why did that happen? Here's why it happened. Verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So what happened is Peter was saying one thing and doing the other. He agreed with the gospel. He agreed 100% with it. I was listening to Ray Cortez this past week. He preached through Galatians, and I like to hear what he has to say to see if I've missed anything. And I love the way he said, Peter agreed with the gospel. He wrote the gospel. But he was going against everything that he agreed with and that he wrote himself, which tells us how easy it is for all of us to do. We do that. I probably do it every day. Because why do we do that? We're concerned about what other people think. And so Peter was doing that. He was acting in heresy. He was saying one thing and doing another. Everything was fine. He was eating with the Gentiles. I think it was Acts 11 when he had this dream and this sheet came down from heaven with all these unclean foods that the Jewish people were not supposed to eat. And God said, eat them, kill and eat. And so from that point on, Peter's like, okay, we can eat pork. You know, we're good. Well, so he was doing that. He was eating with the Gentiles. He's eating with the sinners. He's having pork sandwiches. And James and other Jewish Christians came up from Jerusalem. And when they got there, he put the pork sandwich behind his back and stepped away from the Gentiles. And Paul saw that. He's like, what are you doing? And because he was Peter, other people started doing the same thing. Well, maybe we shouldn't be eating these Gentiles. And maybe I should put the pork sandwich away. And so Paul called him out. You know, Paul's confrontation, I was thinking actually just this morning, I don't have a slide from it, but our words, and there may be more to this, this is kind of a half-baked thought, but our words can either lead us to try to impress others. I can tell you things that I want to try to get you to feel impressed about me. We can either impress others, we can either bless others, or we can offend others. Our words typically fall into one of those three buckets. And two of those buckets are the ways that we should not be using our words. The one way that we should be using our words is to bless others. All throughout Scripture, that's what it says, bless others. Now, when we do seek to bless others, it's very possible that people may be impressed by whatever we have to say. We can't control what they think, or they may be offended by what we have to say, and we can't control that either. But we all are called to bless others by speaking truth in love. Not just truth, but love. We got to think about that. And Paul did that. He was not afraid to confront Peter about this issue because it was a huge issue. The gospel, here's why this is important to Paul. And I said this a few weeks ago to somebody, we were talking about our church. And I think the huge passion that I have on my heart and for our church is that the gospel frees us up to be who we are 7 days a week, not just 6 days a week. And there are a lot of church environments where people feel like they can be themselves and do their thing 6 days a week, but on the seventh day of the week when they're with their church people, there's a lot of pressure to behave a different way. And we end up having kind of two groups of friends. You know, if you have a Super Bowl party, who do you invite? If you invite your church friends, then the things that you're going to have at that party might be different than the things that you have at the party if you invite your neighbors, your neighbor friends. We just end up in two, and Paul said, no. The gospel frees us up to be who we are because the reality is our self-righteousness, our morality, our behavior is not the issue. It's about Jesus, his righteousness, his behavior for us. We are free. You can do whatever you want to do, and I can do whatever I want to do. The key, though, is as the Holy Spirit resides in our hearts, the things that we want to do are things that end up God delighting in. They're not contrary to God, what God wants us to do. They become in alignment with what God wants us to do. But we're really free to do whatever we want to do. And we want people to know, we want you to know, we want the community to know that God wants you to be who you are 7 days a week, not just six. There was a quote, I've got it up here. It's better to think of the church in the alehouse than to think of the alehouse in church. Well, what if the church meets in an alehouse? The heart of that quote is he's saying, where's your heart? You know, it's okay to think of the alehouse. It's okay to think of the church while you're in the alehouse. It's okay to think of the alehouse while you're in the church. But where's your heart? Where are your affections? And ultimately, where's your righteousness? Is it self-righteousness that you're depending on, that you're relying on? Or is it Jesus's righteousness? Because if it's his, then we're free. We're free to meet in the alehouse. We're free to think about the alehouse while we're in church. We're free to think about church while we're in the alehouse. The heart of the matter is, where is our heart? And then the last note on that is that hypocrisy is a killer. It kills people's faith and it kills churches. But the reality is we're all hypocrites. But hopefully we're moving in a direction towards Jesus where our thoughts and our behaviors are becoming more and more aligned. But what do you do with hypocrisy? We just confess it. We just acknowledge it. We take the power out of it by not hiding it, by not concealing it, by not behaving in one way in private and then another in public. You know, I've got pastor friends who enjoy craft beer like I do. And I mean, most of my pastor friends are like, well, I can't ever see my congregation members. I can't ever let them see me having a beer. And I get that to some degree, but it's like, well, maybe the ones that enjoy craft beer, your relationship with them might be enhanced if you sit down and have a beer with them. Or if they find out that you're having a beer and you're presenting an impression that you don't, then something begins to change. They go, oh, do I really know him? Do I really know that person? It's not about beer. It's just an illustration. Are we the same person 6 days a week as we are when we're here on Sunday? But hypocrisy is a killer, and Jesus came to save us from that. The gospel sets us free from hypocrisy. Verses 14 through 16, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That is a huge truth. That's the bombshell of the gospel. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. I mean, he said that three times in this one little text. How important is that? And he's just saying, it is not the works of the law that you are justified. There is no righteousness there. It is by faith in Christ, who kept the law perfectly for us. Religious legalism is a powerful force. It's where we tend to drift. There's safety there because we feel like we're more in control of our actions. When I have boxes that I can check, I feel better about my faith. I feel better about my religious life. Well, the gospel takes away the boxes. That's uncomfortable. But God says, you don't need to worry about it. All the boxes are checked. Just live life. Live with love in your heart and joy in your spirit and walk with me. Just walk with me. I love the illustration. It's like somebody that is taking dance lessons, and there are numbers on the ground, their footprints on the ground, and you're trying to constantly step and make sure you're stepping in the right spot. Well, after a certain amount of time, you need to look up and don't worry about the steps anymore. Just dance. That's what the gospel frees us to do. Just dance. Don't worry about the right steps. It's going to come. Paul reminds Peter of the central message of the good news, that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. And Ray Cortese said this. I thought it was really good. He said, the gospel is this: believe, and then you're saved, and then good works follow. You believe, you're saved, and good works follow. What the Judaizers were doing, they were reversing that order. You believe plus good works, and then you're saved. They reversed it. It seems minor, but it's a big deal. And so that's what Paul was addressing. I'm going to leave more to that. That text will be covered more. The idea of justification by faith will come next week, so I'll keep moving. But just a reminder, the only thing I'll say more about this is our key thought for today, that the gospel is supernatural. It comes to us by Jesus, by his Spirit. It's 100% Jesus with no additives and no preservatives. Verse 17, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, the Gentiles, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would really be a lawbreaker. So they're saying, if I am associating myself with people that we know are sinners, and throughout the history of our religion, we've said, do not associate with them, do not marry them, do not. And now we're bringing them in and we're considered family. Doesn't that make Jesus, doesn't that mean that he's promoting sin? And Paul says, no, not at all. We're not saved because of our performance or our lack thereof. So we've moved from being under the law, where we are accountable to the law, the Ten Commandments. What's the law? The Ten Commandments and everything that springs from that. The Old Testament makes us accountable to that, and it's an oppressive weight that we have to carry. It's an oppressive weight. When Jesus came and kept the law on our behalf, he changed that whole thing. Now, we are above the law. We're over the law. The law is given to serve us, to show us how to delight in God, how to please God, but we're not saved by it, which is a good thing, because the text that we just read, nobody can be justified by works of the law. So it's a lose-lose situation. But now we've been set free from the law and set free in Jesus. We've moved from being lawbreakers, seen by God as lawbreakers, to now the law has been broken. The effects of the law, the power of sin, the presence of sin, the penalty for sin, all that's been broken. The law has been broken. Its power over us has been broken. And God no longer sees us as lawbreakers. Do you know that? He does not see you as a sinner. If you are in Christ, if you are covered in his righteousness, that's why faith in Christ is so critical. He sees you as perfect because you're covered in the righteousness of Jesus. It's an external righteousness. And as you're declared righteous, and as I'm declared righteous, we begin to conform to that declaration internally. Our hearts begin to change, and that's a process called sanctification. Our lives begin to reflect that which we have been declared. So the thing that was so hard for them to wrap their brain around, and us too, is that our sin is no longer the issue with God. Do you believe that? I struggle with that. If you struggle with guilt, if you struggle with shame, then that's essentially what you're struggling with, that your sin is no longer an issue with God. It's done. It's paid for. Jesus paid for it on the cross. It's over. It's dealt with. That's why Paul says, what he says next in verse 19. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God." What does that mean? The law does not and cannot save us. The only thing the law can do is condemn us. The law exposes us. The best purpose of the law actually is to expose us, to expose our sin and make it clear to us how much we need help. We see that we can't do it. You know, when the Ten Commandments came to the Jewish people, when Moses presented the Ten Commandments, their reaction and their response should have been, "Oh, crap, I can't do that. I need help." But their reaction, and oftentimes ours, is, "Okay, good, a list. Let's get to work." And we know we can't do it. And when Jesus came, he told all the people then, he told the Pharisees, he said, "You're checking the list. Maybe you're getting it done, but have you thought about your motives?"
Oh, no.
That counts too. If your motives are off, then it's as if you are breaking the law in itself. And so we're undone by the law. That's the great purpose. But after we come to faith in Christ, as I mentioned earlier, the law now works in our favor, and it shows us how we can please God. When you have a love relationship, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's children, maybe it's parents. You want to know, how can I please you when your birthday's coming up? Or how can I help you this week? Give me a list that shows me how I can please you. And then we do the list out of delight because I want to express love. But it's not required. It's not a duty. Martin Luther, another quote from him. He wrote a commentary on Galatians that's fantastic. And so I got this quote. He says, "The law of Moses accuses and condemns me, but against that accusing and condemning law, I have another law, which is grace and freedom. This law accuses the accusing law and condemns the condemning law." Jesus came with grace and freedom and crushed the old law. The new law is grace and freedom. And so the crescendo point of chapter 2 in Paul's letter to Galatians is this, verses 20 and 21. And I'll try to wrap up here quickly. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Crucified with Christ. In summary, Paul is saying that when we are by faith trusting in Christ, then when he was crucified, we, our old selves, your old nature, the old Drew, the old Mike, the old Kyle, the old Richard, was crucified with him. The old, the one in the flesh. The old you and the old me no longer exist. They're dead. There's still sin in our lives, but it's no longer a barrier to God. And when Jesus killed death and broke the chains of the law of religious duty, obligation, and performance, the new you and the new me in Christ were raised to new life with him. The illustration that came to my mind is like somebody that needs a heart transplant. You go in, your old heart is dying and eventually dies, and you get a new heart put in. You're the same person with the same talents, skills, abilities, but you've got new life with a new heart that's beating in you. And that's what the gospel is. We get a heart transplant. God gives us his new heart. He gives us a new heart. He gives us his Holy Spirit. When you're in Christ and his Spirit is in you, you and I are no longer living life with our old sinful failing hearts. We're living life with his heart. That's what Paul is saying. The gospel is supernatural, 100% Jesus, with no additives, no work, no law, no rules, and eternal preservatives. Are there behaviors in your life that you'd like to change? There are for me. And we struggle with so many of those things. Well, how do we do? The only way that we have a chance of changing behaviors for the long term is to surrender ourselves to the gospel, to Jesus, to the good news, to his Spirit, to say, transform my desires, Lord. That's where everything lies. Transform me from the inside out. It's the only way to change. Submission and surrender to Jesus. The last verse. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Wow. In closing, Paul says this, if there is any other way for us to receive this heart transplant of the love of Jesus, then Jesus' death wasn't necessary, and it was actually meaningless. As sinful human beings, unless we receive a heart transplant, we will certainly die. The bad news is that there's no one else in the line of Adam who is a qualified heart donor. Their hearts are infected with sin just like ours. But the good news is that God sent a second Adam. Romans 5 talks about this. One who was fully God and fully human, who lived life on this earth just like we do, except he kept the Mosaic law perfectly in word, deed, and in thoughts and motivations as well, thus qualifying him as the only one who could save us. We're all deserving death because death is the consequence of sin. But Jesus isn't deserving of death. He's actually deserving of life because he kept the law perfectly. And my closing thought here, because of the love and the grace of God, Jesus chose to be nailed to a cross and killed so that our old sinful selves would be killed with him. I heard a quote recently, or a few years ago, said, why do bad things happen to good people? We all ask that question. He said, well, that only happened once, and he volunteered. When Jesus was resurrected, we were totally and forever set free from the power and the penalty of sin, and his perfect righteousness became ours by grace through faith. And this not from ourselves, it's the gift of God. The gospel is supernatural. It's revelation. It's God's Spirit at work in us. It's 100% Jesus. If it's anything less, it's not gospel. With no additives and eternal preservatives. 1 Corinthians 1:8, I'll close with this. He, God, will keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. And that's good news. Let me pray and we'll continue and close our service. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We are helpless outside of you. And what we believe makes all the difference in life. Our words matter, our actions matter, but our beliefs matter. And God, we ask that you would take this word that you've given us here in Galatians 2 and that you would press it deep into our spirit, that you would cause our hearts to be soft, fertile soil, that it would take root, and that our beliefs would become convictions, and that we would be overwhelmed and undone by your amazing grace in our lives. Do your work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.